Hello everyone. As you're aware, I've been writing about the life of David in my blog, and in doing so, eventually I got to look at David's sin with Bathsheba and the consequences of what he did. And that caused me to read Psalm 51 and to look at it, and I tried to look at whether I could perhaps put something together around that psalm. So what I did is that I tried to find some notes that I'd made in the past. Maybe that would be my starting point, only to find out that I'd only preached on this sermon once before. It was in the 1980s. And to be honest, I found it quite shocking that I hadn't ever come back to this psalm since. So you're going to have to turn to Psalm 51. Keep your finger in there. We're just going to work through it together. Now, the historical setting for this psalm is actually given to us. It's stated above the psalm for the choir director. So it's for them to sort this out. A psalm of David when Nathan, the prophet, came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So you can see that this was a psalm that was possibly sung and certainly was part of worship. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in the congregation, as it were, when this one was being sung? So much wonderful stuff to be able to sing. And the psalm describes the nature of the conviction that David felt, the confession that he went through, the forgiveness that he asks for and received, and the joy and the release that forgiveness when it was received, that he felt and what happened. But it should be remembered, however, that although David's sin was forgiven, it still produced significant consequences, some of them that he had to live with for the rest of his life. So he had to face a rebuke by God through Nathan and the public shame that rebuke brought. There was the death of the child that was born to David and Bathsheba that deeply moved both of them. There was Amnon, who raped David's daughter, and Absalom's sister Tamar, the horrendous situation, the murder of Amnon by Absalom for raping David's daughter and their sister Tamar. Then, of course, the rebellion of Absalom when he wanted to take the throne from David. And the consequence of that, of course, is that David has to live in exile. And even when he returns, you've got the revolt of Sheba. It's you wouldn't think, would you, that this one event would affect so much of David's life and moving forward and living with that. But there it is. There's probably more. The lesson is that whereas sin is certainly personal, in many cases it is anything but private. So how does this psalm work? How do we use it to help us when we have wronged God? Well, before we walk through the psalm together, we should all pray that we do not have to go through the pain that David did as Nathan confronted him. Let's please pray that the grace of God might be upon us, and this we wouldn't identify with this. So David starts in verses 1 and 2 by appealing to God's nature on the basis of his unchanging love and his eternal compassion. Have mercy on me, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He starts with God, and David makes no claim to deserve his forgiveness based on his previous performance or his position as a king. He doesn't expect to be forgiven on the basis of his sincerity, or even the deep pain for having sinned, or even something like the fervour of his heart to promise not to sin again, or his determination to, I'll put this right, Lord, I'll make it up to you. His and therefore our appeal is based on what he and we know of God's mercy and compassion and loving kindness. It's in God's nature. Isn't that so helpful to know? It's in God's nature to be like this, to have mercy, to give steadfast love, no, abundant mercy. So David appeals to God that he would wash and cleanse him from the stain of his sin, verse 2. Because sin, it does carry its consequences, and those consequences are often shame and guilt, and they are deep emotional consequences. And because they are deep and powerful, we can dwell on them. They grow in us. They distort our view. They tell us, actually, that we are of no future use. They are powerful, and you can't get rid of those by hard work or just putting them aside. You can't park the consequences. Only divine involvement will get rid of them. Only God can take them away and cleanse us completely. There are some things to note, just for those technically minded thing people. The second line in verse 2 repeats in slightly different terms the meaning of the first. It's clever poetry. And David in verse 2 describes his sin. If nothing else, it indicates his part, an acknowledgement of that it is sin, that it's not I made a mistake or it was an indiscretion. Because we do we not have a tendency to downgrade sin, to lower sin, to excuse our sin? And David names it as it is. I sinned. I don't know whether you've realised that yet, but that is one of the greatest releases that can come to us before God. I have sinned. And David calls it a transgression. Why does he call it a transgression? Because he has learnt that it was a willful, self-assertive defiance of God. That it is an iniquity. It's a deviation from the path that he should have been on. I went the wrong way. And of course, it is a sin. It is a missing of the divine mark, the divine standard. And he also says the word, my, three times. Because he realises that the way out of this is an admission of sin. It's not a blame game here. It was that they made me do it, and if they hadn't have done that, I wouldn't have sinned. No, three times he says, no, me, my. But note also that the three words he used here in his plea. He asked God to blot out his transgressions. What can God do in this situation? Think of the depth of depravity, as it were, of the sin of David and Bathsheba and the consequence in the murder of Uriah and all that went on. And so we ask God, God, you need to blot these out somehow. You need to erase it from the record, to wipe it away. He says, to wash him, to scrub him clean. He perceives his sin is like a deep dyed stain, like ground in dirt. I know a little bit of what it means to have your knees scrubbed clean. And boy, do you know when you've had your knees scrubbed clean? My mother would stand me in the kitchen sink. And I came in and she'd have one of those wooden scrubbing brushes, which she would put on soap and scrub it on and scrub my knees. And boy, did I, they glowed, but also they were sore. And David says, look, you need to get this off me. You need to remove this, Lord. It's there. And cleanse him. The word cleanse is ceremonial purification found in the Old Testament, that whole sense of what needs to be done to make one pure. And his knowledge of God has helped him, because he knows that actually what he's asking for are the ways of God. He knows this because he has seen it in action. He's experienced it. He understands it personally. This is who my God is. This is what my God does. So we move from the confession of sin found in verses 3 and 6. And this helps us to see how we respond when we have sinned. And it is important that we do confess our sin. I've known some people that will never confess their sin. They will never say that they were wrong. So in verses 3 and 4, David confesses his sin. And he says that his sin is ultimately against God alone. There's a theologian called Dalgletian. He writes this. He says, the sin is not vaguely expressed in a neutral context, but it is intensely personal, mine, and is so described five successive times in these first three verses. True penitence, he says, is not a dead knowledge of sin committed, but a vivid, ever-present consciousness of it, thus poignantly affected by this fixation of sin and dominated by a feeling of complete submission, the psalmist David opens the hidden world of his soul, exposing his guilt-stricken conscience. How does he do that? Well, David makes no excuses. He offers no rationalization, doesn't shift the blame. He says this, my sin is ever before me. Is no intermittent flash of sorry, but it is a perpetual obsession almost, a sight which he can't ever get out of his head. He can't get rid of it. It's almost as if it's written on the inside of his eyelids. He sees it all the time and he wants it to go. Worse still, it's a sin ultimately against God alone. That's how he perceives it. But one has to ask the question, but how? If he committed adultery with Bathsheba and conspired to kill her husband Uriah, disgraced his own family, betrayed the trust of a nation, Israel, perhaps David would argue that whereas one commits crimes against the people, one sins only against God. More likely, still face to face with God, he sees nothing else, no one else, can think of nothing else but his God's presence forgotten. I forgot the presence of God. I have outraged this holy, pure, magnificent God. His love for me, his mercy and grace I have scorned. His trust that he put in me. As one called after God's own heart, I have abused. And David is so broken that he has broken the relationship with God and that he has treated it with such disregard that he's blinded to all other aspects or objects of his behaviour. David's confession is not, let's just get this off our chest, shall we? Let's move on. As if confession was some sort of therapeutic release of some sort. His confession is designed to tell everyone that God was always in the right. That God's judgment was true. that God's position was just, that God is blameless. David's confession is inborn depravity as the root of his sin in verses 5 and 6 is there for us all to see. We learn here that the sinner's fundamental need is not like a new lifestyle to overcome the problem, but a new life. It's not about learning a new habit. It's about a new heart. It's not about adjustment. It's about being born again. It's not the adoption of new patterns of behaviour, but the divine gift through the Holy Spirit of a new nature, a new mind that dominates our every being. Christianity is not an add-on. It is the centre of things. So what is asking? What is he asking God to do for him? To me, while I read it, is he wants God's pardon and he needs God's power. And you can find that in verses 7 to 12. The details of the pardon are found there in the two verses 7 to 9. And he asks for what at first sight looks an odd ceremonial cleansing thing. I looked at it and thought, what a strange thing to ask for. Where he says, purge me with hyssop. Rid me of this sin by using this stuff. And that sounds so odd, doesn't it? And David's words here, hyssop, I don't know whether you've ever seen it. You can Google it, never look. Hyssop is an aromatic herb with like a straight stalk and it's got like a bushy thingy head. And in previous times, the whole thing was dipped, the whole head was dipped in blood. The blood of the sacrifice. It sounds really yucky, doesn't it? And then it was sprinkled 7 times on the person that was defiled. 7 times, dipped in the blood, splashed all over Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19. To me, it is absolutely yuck. But it literally means this. Please cover me with this so that this that I have done will not be seen. That I will not be the same person because I am covered with this. It's incredible. I don't want to look like this anymore. I don't want to be this. The word is also that is used here is purify, literally to de-sin, to remove any stain. What is so important is that our salvation and forgiveness is not sort of theoretical. It's not intellectual. It's experienced and it's felt. So in verse 8, he asked God to hear a proclamation, a decree, a declaration of forgiveness. You can find it again in Psalm 143, verse 7, 8, where he says, answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for I trust in you. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Here David employs a common sort of figure of speech. Metonymy of effect and cause. It literally means, Lord, make me to experience the joy and the gladness that comes from hearing the announcement of forgiveness. He knows that once those words are uttered over him, it will utterly transform. Once that word is spoken, it will make a huge difference to his life. It's incredible, isn't it? You can release. God releases him. He asks him to release him by speaking these things. It's so important that we learn to speak over one another things that release. And David, again, is probably speaking metaphorically when he refers and he said, look, this has left me with broken bones. It's a description, a reflection on the pain that he felt for sinning. Oh, that we might feel this pain when we sin, that we wouldn't take our attitudes and our hearts and all of those things, just that we would have a conscience, my conscience, in terms of what I've done. It makes me feel like my bones have broken. Because he realises this has cost him. And of course, there always is there not? And there will be. If we do not claim our forgiveness and do not confess our sins, there is always that thing where we can say there is a physical aspect to your sin. The prophet Isaiah said this: "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up and softened with oil." They need something different. They need something higher. They need God to come in and bring the soothing balm that releases us from our sin. Then in verse 89, he asks God to hide his face or turn his face away from his sins. It's a plea to not look on his anger anymore, to not look upon this anymore, sorry. It's also that far from the east is from the west thing. So far my sins have been removed. He's sort of saying, God, you know, if we work through this, can that be it now? Can that be enough now? Let me be lifted from the agony. You see, for David, it's about an end. It's about God drawing a line. And only God can do that. The prophet Zechariah said this: "The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Is that amazing? Is that incredible? What a wonderful picture. I will remove this and I will make it different. Goes on, the prophet does in the same chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "For behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave this inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Oh, the mercy of our God. I love the immediacy of that, don't you? It can be lifted in a moment. Our sins are not burdens for us to carry. There's a hymn writer called Lewis E. Jones, and I know this hymn very well, wrote it in 1899. Goes like this: "Would you be free from the burden of sin? Would you? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you over evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood." In this great chorus, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. I can hear that now, as we used to sing it many years ago. I can hear the noise and the atmosphere as people sang it, believing it, and were affected by it. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. I nearly sang it to you then. As we you don't want me to hear me sing that. As we focus on verses 10 to 12, the journey for David does not end with just asking forgiveness. One must ask God for help to not commit the same sins again. Unless we learn and we move into a different position, then all that happened here was just an emotional response, a regret, not repentance. The prayer of forgiveness is complete, but pardon and blessing through it cannot suffice It can't be just left there hanging. It must be something different, something new is done within the personal life, or the future will repeat the past. The forgiveness of sin may bring a clean record. It is the continuation of that sin that deeply troubles David. The problem forms the burden of prayer for renewal. We can highlight the process as he goes through it. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew in me a right spirit, verse 10. David is admitting before God, I need to change. You need to create something different, something that is right, Lord, in me. What a prayer that is. What an attitude that is. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, verse 11. This is about his continued intimacy and anointing with the Spirit. He knows that the closer he is to God, the less likely he is to sin. This sense of your presence and your Holy Spirit is where he is most safe in his mind and in his heart. The psalmist wrote this, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and right hand at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Meaning that when we are in that place of intimacy before God, all the other pleasures just drop down in their value. That's the tipping point. So what does David mean when he prays that God would not take his spirit from him? Does David envision the possible loss of salvation? Does he envision a withdrawal of grace? No. Aside from saving activity in the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and aside from the indwelling ministry by which believers are sanctified and enabled to live their holy lives, the Holy Spirit was poured out on select individuals to empower and enable them to perform important tasks in the covenant community of Israel. It's a bit of an aside, and we'll come back to the sermon quite quickly, but look at this. So the craftsmen that worked on the tabernacle and the temple were filled with the Spirit for their particular tasks in Exodus 31. The civil administrators like Moses and the 70 elders were filled with the Spirit to make the right decision, Numbers 11. The military commanders like Joshua were filled with the Spirit to lead people into battle and to lead that battle, Numbers 27. The judges were anointed and empowered to make right judgments over Israel. Samson on many occasions, prophets on many occasions, kings over Israel, including Saul and David himself. So there was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, unrelated to personal salvation or character, designed solely to empower and enable and equip someone for a task which God had appointed them. And such, I believe, is what David has in mind here in verse 1. His prayer is that God would not withdraw the enabling anointing of the Spirit that empowers and equips him to lead Israel. Basically, David's cry is this: I cannot live without the Holy Spirit. That is such a prayer, such a cry, that we pray that prayer. And that we sort of settle down. Why do we think that we can live without the Holy Spirit? Next, we find David asking for a real sense of joy and a willing spirit. Verse 12, there's a direct link between the experiences of forgiveness and the fullness of joy. And this joy is sustained by a willing spirit. Jesus said something similar. He said in John 15, verse 10 and 11, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Amazing. Credible. Credible. So David says, Lord, work in my heart so that I will want to obey you, so that my obedience will flow spontaneously, that it won't be forced or made. I want my obedience towards you to be voluntary. I want your commands. I want to love your commands. You know, we derive joy when what we do is what we want to do. You can't make yourself have joy. That's just law. It has to be our desire. And once we've settled our desire, then that will result in an incredible sense of joy. Now, David makes some promises in verse 13 to 17, and I can see three interesting things, and you can probably see more. It's possible for the fallen to be forgiven and again to be used of God in the ministry of others. Hear this. We'll come back to this right at the very end. David anticipates after his restoration, he will again teach transgressors like himself your ways, verse 13. Hear that, because sometimes when people have sinned, we go, they can never, ever do anything ever again. Well, David believes differently. Notice the relationship between testimony and praise in verse 13 to 15. When God answers our prayers, we respond by telling him how great he is. But we do that in public, and this is so important, particularly in the context of this psalm. It's as if David says to us, my conscience has shamed me into silence. Right now, my lips are sealed because of my sin. Forgive me, and my voice will declare praise to you publicly. See, guilt acts like glue. It seals the mouth. But it seals the mouth of praise. We also see the proper relationship between the inner spiritual reality and the outer religious form. David is telling us that what matters most to God is the inner spiritual reality of a true contrite and a broken heart. Without it, he says, sacrifices are worth it. With it, worthless. With it, sacrifices are a sweet smelling aroma to God. God is not looking on the outer, what you appear. God is looking for the inner attitude that pleases God. The stuff that's done in silence, the stuff that's done behind the closed doors. Not what you publicly display, but what God sees about our hearts. So we come to what commentators call the epilogue in verse 18 and 19. Do good to Jerusalem. You see, in the end, our sins really have to be placed in context. And in the end, there's a much bigger thing than going on than my sin and my problems and my weaknesses and my desires and my preferences and me and my and what I want and why you're wrong and why I'm right and all of that sort of argument. David says, no, this is about Jerusalem. This is about Zion. So David, although king, although the most important person in the kingdom, puts aside himself for the sake of Zion, Jerusalem. Don't lose sight and be pulled down into the personal. Hold the bigger picture of what God wants to do. So in conclusion, this psalm, I believe, has four things for several groups of people. The first is this. This psalm is for those that have never come to grips with the horror of human sin and the magnitude of grace. Often grace becomes meaningless and certainly less than amazing because we lose sight of the depravity and the depth of depravity of sin. Adjust that now. See the depravity of sin so that you can wonder at the amazing grace that you've received. Secondly, this psalm is for those who think that some people are too high, or you're too high and too holy to fall, that you will never fall, that you are above all of this sort of thing. Perhaps you've listened to this sermon and thought, never happened to me, mate. Let's never forget that this psalm describes the experience of David, king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. This was God's man. Thirdly, this psalm is also for those who think that once you have fallen, you can never get back up again. It's for those who think it's possible to fall beyond the reach of God's grace and forgiveness. No one is so holy that he or she can't fall, but also nor so fallen that he and she cannot be forgiven. This is the context of this psalm. But lastly, this psalm is for those who think that if you have fallen and you have actually got back up, perhaps even forgiven, yet you still feel useless to the church and to God. So I want to say to you, take encouragement from David. He was a man after God's own heart, and he got up. Today, it's time to get up.